accountability.
I told him in private.
Thank you.
No, I was sitting there. But you can sit here. I will give it to my elder.
I don't bite.
Oh. What do you have to do?
Want to go higher?
Maybe.
No, I just want it flatter.
Oh. It should tilt. Loosen that up.
There we go.
Ready, sir?
Yes, sir.
Can I pray for you?
I would love that.
All right. Thank you. Jesus, thank you for Josh. Thank you for this willing vessel that you've equipped to explain the deeper things of God to us and to reveal Christ to us throughout your word. Let this word come forth and be clear, be anointed, and just bring clarity in Jesus' name.
Amen.
All right. Well,
some water, Josh?
No, I'm good. Thank you. Yep. At my age, it'll just make me have to pee. So, am I being recorded here?
Oh. Sorry. Under you and back there.
Okay, great. Okay. All right. I think tonight's going to be exciting. I would like to first just very briefly recap what we've done so far. So in week one, we talked about how the New Testament uses the Old Testament to show Jesus as the divine Messiah. And as divine Messiah. And I gave a bunch of examples of how it does that. Tonight, I just want to very briefly give another one. It's not part of our discussion, but just kind of filling in. I had a whole list of things I just didn't have time to get through. But if you look at Philippians 2, this is a very well-known, very powerful, very beautiful portion. Paul is writing to the Philippians, and he's saying to them, you need to have the same attitude of humility and love that Jesus had. And then he kind of goes on this, I hate to call it a rabbit trail because it's like super important and super theological, but that just kind of gets him going. Be humble like Jesus was, and oh, by the way, here's how humble he was. Starting at verse 5, Philippians 2, 5. Do not merely look out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, as he already existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. What that word there probably means in this context is he didn't demand his rights. Hey, because of who I am, I don't have to go through the cross. I don't have to go through the suffering. He emptied himself. He didn't grasp it for his own interests. He let go of his
right.
Yeah, his right to he just let it go of it. Didn't grasp it for his own good. But he emptied himself by taking on the form of a bondservant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, death on a cross. So the one who was equal with God, the one who was in the form of God, the one who, when you look at him, he can say, he who has seen me has seen the Father. That one who was with God, with the Father from all eternity, who is, I don't know how else to put it, but so from God that he is God, right? There's nothing in him that's not God. This one not only humbled himself, but humbled himself to the point of death on a cross. And the Roman cross was specifically made to be as humbling and painful as possible. Mm-hmm. You know, how can we degrade you to the utmost? We're going to hang you. Well, I'm not going to go into the details. It's gruesome, but that's what he did. Right from the highest position you could possibly imagine to the lowest position you could possibly imagine, and it's like, okay, so who are we to hang on to our rights? You know. For this reason, God, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So every knee will bow and every tongue confess.
Anybody know where that's taken from?
The Bible.
Yes. Yes.
It's from Isaiah. Isaiah 45, 23.
It's Isaiah 45, 23, Josh.
Thank you. Thank you very much. You're very wise. People told me you were a wise guy. So, all right.
I'm blocking your number now.
So this is how you survive.
When you can't keep up, you got it. Yeah.
Yes.
So Isaiah...
Good, on the spot.
It's witty, isn't it?
It comes and goes. Isaiah 45, 23. This is God speaking. And he says, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me, again, God speaking, that to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. So Paul is purposefully putting Jesus into one of the most clearly monotheistic statements in the Bible, right? These chapters in Isaiah are so centered in on there is only one God, and Paul slips him right in there, you know? So anyway, that's I just wanted to give an example of that. This is just a recap of week one. Week two, we talked about how the Old Testament sets up a theology in which a divine Messiah is not out of place. What we haven't gotten to yet, and we probably won't tonight, but I think next week we will, is direct messianic prophecies that talk about a divine Messiah. So we are going to get to that, but this was just setting up. Is it possible for a God who is everywhere to be somewhere in space in particular? You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
It's like, if we just think of him like the air in this room, and it's like, whoa, the air is here. But why would I say the air is here if the air is everywhere, you know? But maybe there's like this, it's a terrible analogy, forgive me, but maybe there's this like tremendous breeze or draft. Oh, the air is here, right? Somehow God can be somewhere even though he's everywhere. And the Old Testament sets that up perfectly through God's existence in the temple. Even Solomon, when he's dedicating the temple in 1 Kings 8, you know, he's like, look, I've made this house for you, but even the heights of heaven can't contain you. But somehow God is still in the temple. Somehow God is still the angel of the Lord, Malach Adonai. And the angel of the Lord is directly called God in several places.
Mm-hmm.
Genesis 16, Genesis 22, Exodus 3. And so that was kind of what we did on week two. Any questions? Yes.
Wondering if maybe you could, you said that there's lots of scriptures and you gave us several examples week one.
Yes.
And you just gave us another one from Philippians.
Yes.
If maybe you could do like New Testament, Old Testament and just like lay it out and I could send it out to anybody who'd be interested in studying it.
Yeah.
Specifically the ones that really ministered to me were the ones where Jesus was talking.
Yeah.
And so if you think about it, I would love to see that.
Yeah,
you don't
sure.
have to type anything out, but just the scripture references so that on my own time I can look at those. And
no, I'd be happy to do that.
Okay,
sure.
And I'll send it out to everybody so that you guys can see it too.
Awesome. Okay, so, and then...
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Oh, yes, Mark.
Mom's in the living room, baby's in the nursery, but she's got a baby monitor. So she's in the living room, but she's also in the nursery because of the baby monitor.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah, every analogy is going to have some truth and some danger if you take it too far. But there is a way in which that analogy could be useful, right? So that's one thing that there, you know, when you try to find what's the right analogy for the triune nature of God, and every analogy falls short in some way, but they're also useful as long as you say, well, it's in this way God is like, you know. But yeah, so that could be useful. Okay, and last week we talked about the messianic line, the messianic lineage. And this word Messiah is not, again, Messiah meaning one who's anointed, right? Priests were anointed, prophets were anointed, but most often it's kings that we're talking about. We're looking for a kingly figure for the most part. Although Zechariah, if we have time to get into it, talks about the combining, some figure that's going to combine the priestly and kingly lineage, and that would be exciting to get to. But the word Messiah is not always used in the passages I brought up. Instead, what we get is the idea of through whom is the covenant. Is it A-N-T on the end?
Yeah.
Okay, great. Through whom is the covenant continued, right? I made my covenant with Abraham, and now I'm going to make it not with Ishmael, but with Isaac. And then it's going to continue not through Esau, but through Jacob. Mm-hmm. And then in particular, that messianic line of Jacob's 12 sons, we're going to pick one tribe in particular, and that would be Judah, right? And so we talked about Noah, and of Noah's sons, it would be Shem. Noah, Shem, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, and then a lot of really beautiful things associated with the promise to David. Mm-hmm. And probably the key passage here would be 2 Samuel 7.
Yeah.
Yes, sir.
I'm just curious. I never asked this question, and I haven't studied it myself, but is a covenant and a vow the same thing, would you say? Is it different in the
Hebrew?
Well,
yes.
Is the application different?
It can be. So there's the biblical terminology is usually translated, well, a vow would be, I guess, synonymous with promise. So there is, if you do like a word search on covenant and a word search on promise, it's not always exactly the same thing. So covenant is a unique, encompassing relationship. This is your identity now. You're a part of the covenant. Okay? A promise might just be something in particular. I promise that you're going to live a long life. Or I make a vow that you're gonna prosper. But the covenant is, no, this is your identity. Okay. This is your identity. In fact, if you look at the verse in Leviticus, where is it? I think it's Leviticus 11. You shall be holy as I, for I the Lord your God am holy. The language there is actually not you shall be. It's you are holy. For I, the Lord your God, am holy. It's like our identities are that intermixed. I will be known as the God of Israel because I'm in covenant with you. You will be known as the people of God because I'm in covenant with you. You just are holy. Okay, you just are set apart. You just are the people of Messiah. You are holy. So that's, I think the covenant is probably more all-encompassing. Okay. All right, so today we're going to get in, we're going to develop the messianic lineage a little bit, but we're going to start with a mystery. And if I had like a big dramatic announcer kind of voice, it would be like the mystery of the curse of Jeconiah or something like that, you know. But I don't have that kind of voice. Okay, so. And this is, I think this is going to get around to Natalie's question towards the end of last week. Why Judah? Of all of Jacob's 12 sons,
Why was it Judah that was given the promise of the rulerships, that the king, the Messiah, would come through Judah? Why not Joseph? Joseph's obviously in Genesis set up as the holier guy, right? The more committed guy. Why Judah? I don't think this is going to answer this exactly perfectly, but it'll get around to that kind of concept anyway. So if you go to Matthew chapter 1, we have everybody's favorite part of the Bible. We have this big, long genealogy. And this is actually, as genealogies go, this one is pretty interesting. But I'm not going to go into too much tonight. I want to go into just two guys in particular. Matthew 1, verse 11. Josiah the king, so it's going through the genealogy of Jesus, you know, so-and-so begat, fathered so-and-so, so-and-so begat so-and-so, right? Until you get down to Jesus. But in that line of ancestry, Josiah fathered Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. Okay? So almost 600 years before Jesus was born, Israel was kicked out of the land, most of them were, not all of them, and taken to Babylon. And it happened under Jeconiah. Josiah fathered Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah fathered Shealtiel, and Shealtiel fathered Zerubbabel. Okay? So we have this guy, Jeconiah. Now, what's interesting is Matthew says that this genealogy is set up in groups of 14. Okay? So if we look at verse 17, Matthew 1:17. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. He is generalizing here. This is not a complete genealogy. He's making a literary point. It's not a literal point. Okay? Mm-hmm. There are some people that are missing and things like that. That's okay. He's making a point. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. 14, 14, and 14. The problem is if you list the names, you don't end up with 14, 14, and 14, right? Mm-hmm. Somebody's missing. Probably, in my opinion, there's various answers to this. In my opinion, Jeconiah is counted twice. He's counted.
I agree.
Okay, great. Leading up to the deportation, and then he's counted as the first after the deportation. Okay? So Jeconiah kind of becomes a central figure here. Hmm. One of the things about Matthew is this recurring theme of return from exile, right? Jesus goes down to Egypt, like Israel went down to Egypt. Jesus comes back from Egypt, and then Matthew says, this fulfills what was spoken by the prophet, it's Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt I called my son, okay? If you go to Hosea 11:1, it's not a messianic prophecy, it's talking about Israel, okay? But Matthew's saying that in the way that God brought Israel out of Egypt, out of exile, the Messiah is now here to bring us out of exile, okay? So there's a lot of that kind of stuff going on in Matthew. So Jeconiah becomes central because he's the guy of the exile. He was a bad king, okay? In fact, there is the curse of Jeconiah.
Yes, the curse.
All right. Now, are you following me so far?
Yeah.
Okay, great. Okay, so the curse of Jeconiah, we need to go to Jeremiah. Jeremiah was Jeremiah 22. Jeremiah was the prophet during the time of Jeconiah. Jeremiah was the prophet during the time of the exile to Babylon. Jeremiah is often called the weeping prophet, right? He's just, God says, go, you know, go be a prophet, but you're going to fail, by the way. And, you know, that's a tough job. So, in Jeremiah 22, okay, this is hundreds of years before Jesus is even born in Bethlehem. Jeconiah is such a bad king that they're going to go into exile, and Jeremiah pronounces this curse on Jeconiah. Now, Jeconiah has other names, okay? In this case, he's going to be called Coniah, right? So same thing, same guy. Jeremiah 22:24, "As I live, declares the Lord, even if Coniah," that is Jeconiah, you can see how that's a truncated name, Ed instead of Edward kind of thing, "even if Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah," okay, so he's a king of Judah, he's one of the Davidic kings, he's from that Judah line that God said the kings would come in Genesis, "even if he wore a signet ring on my hand, yet I would pull you off." What's a signet ring?
It's like an ID.
Yeah, it's like an ID, right? So if a king or some noble writes a letter, they seal it in wax, and they put their signet on it. That means this is from me. That means nobody better open this except the person for whom it's intended. Okay, this is a prized possession. Somebody gets a hold of that signet ring, and they can start writing letters in the name of the king and fool a lot of people. Right, that signet ring, you keep it close. "Even if he were a signet ring on my right hand, yet I would pull you off. And I will hand you over to those who are seeking your life, yes, to those of whom you are frightened, that is to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and your mother who gave birth to you into another country where you were not born, and there you will die. But as for the land to which they long to return, they will not return to it. Is this man Coniah," that is Jeconiah, "a despised shattered jar? Or is he an undesirable vessel? Why have he and his descendants been hurled out and cast into a land that they had not known? O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord says. Write this man down as childless, a man who will not prosper in his days, for no man among his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah." Mm-hmm. Okay, so do you see the problem here? The problem is Jeconiah is cursed such that none of his descendants should be sitting on the throne of David, and yet we have him as one of the ancestors of Jesus, who is the fulfillment of the Davidic kingship. Okay? And Matthew and Luke both make no qualms about it. He's a descendant of Jeconiah, right? So the question is how do we understand this? And what I want to do is not just tell you how to understand it so we can kind of sort of be okay with it, but I want to tell you how to understand it so you're excited about it. Ah, it's this is the way God works, right? Because that's the way I feel when I go through this. This is the way God works. And this is powerful and this is beautiful. So this is not just a way to squirm around a clear description in Scripture. This is a way to get you excited about the way that God works. Okay. So, the first question is this. The first question is, can a curse be lifted?
Yes.
Yes, a curse can be lifted.
What curse was lifted?
On the cross.
Yes, absolutely. And that's a beautiful tie-in. Right. A curse can be lifted. The problem is, at least in our ears, this sounds like such a undeniable promise of God that it doesn't seem like from these particular words they can be lifted. But that's because we're reading it from our modern perspective, right? We don't understand the...
Sometimes the overstatement and hyperbole, and it's like God saying, I mean this, right? I mean this. Let's go to Jeremiah 18, verse 7.
God is speaking. He says, at one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot it, to tear it down, or to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I plan to bring on it. Or at another moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build it up or to plant it. If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will relent of the good with which I said that I would bless it. He's saying, I said these things, but it's a pronouncement about the direction you're heading. Even if you look at Jonah, Jonah pronounced to Nineveh, you know, this, you're going to be destroyed, and then it's not destroyed. And God says towards the end of Jonah that he didn't do what he said he was going to do. Mm-hmm. And to us, that sounds like, well, isn't that lying? Isn't that being less than truthful? It's because we just don't understand the language of the ancients, right? I said I'm going to destroy you. They repent. Of course he's going to bring blessing, okay? You're going to be blessed. Okay, you turn totally away from the Lord. You think, well, I'm going to be blessed anyway. It doesn't work that way, right? God is, prophecy is pronouncing a lot of times. I mean, sometimes it's like a pinpoint specific foretelling of the future. But more often it's revealing the path that you're on, okay? And so we see right here in the same book where Jeconiah/Coniah is being cursed, even though he's talking about nations here, I think we can apply the same principle. If you repent, then the curse will be lifted. So I would say a big yes to this. The question then would become, was the curse lifted? And I'm going to give you two reasons. I mean, we could throw the fact that Jesus came through him as maybe a third reason, but I'm going to show you in the Tanakh, in the Old Testament, two reasons I think it was lifted. Okay? If you go to the very end of Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah is this... I think by word count, it's either the longest or second longest of the books in the Bible, up there with Isaiah. And it's got this big, sweeping historical perspective, right? God who brought you out of Egypt, and here you are rebelling against him, and you're going to go into exile, and it's like this big, worldwide, geopolitical, religious, you throw it in, it's just this big book. But it ends in kind of a anticlimactic way, in my opinion, if we don't understand it right anyway. So if we go to Jeremiah 52, starting at verse 31, now it came about in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, that's another name for Jeconiah, same guy, Jehoiachin, Jeconiah, Coniah, lots of people with multiple names. We know that from the New Testament as well. In the 12th month, on the 25th day of the month, that Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the first year of his reign, showed favor to Jehoiachin, king of Judah, and brought him out of prison. Mm-hmm. Then he spoke kindly to him and set his throne above the thrones of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin changed his prison clothes and had his meals in the king's presence regularly all the days of his life, And as his allowance, a regular allowance, was given to him by the king of Babylon, a portion for each day, all the days of his life, until the day of his death. So Jeremiah doesn't end with Israel in a good way or bad way. It ends with one guy, one cursed king, who was thrown into prison, and he gets an allowance, kind of like my kids sometimes get an allowance. Right? So it seems like kind of anticlimactic, but I think it's a hint of saying that curse is lifted. That this guy who was written down as cursed, let's end this book of Isaiah talking about how he's blessed, even in exile.
You think that's why Jeremiah ended it that
way? I think so. I think so. I don't know why else. So there's some kind of message of hope here, at the very least. Let's go now to everyone's favorite book, Haggai. Now, if you don't know where to find Haggai, it's only two chapters long, so it's easy to miss. It's the third book from the end of the Old Testament. Haggai is one of the later prophets. Okay, so we have, who was the prophet at the time, the main prophet at the time of the deportation to Babylon?
Jeremiah,
right. So Jeremiah, he's the guy that pronounces the curse. He's the guy that says you're going to go into exile. He's the guy there at the time of the exile. Okay? So decades later, a portion of Israel returns from Babylon. Many Jews were content just to stay in Babylon. And there actually was a very thriving Jewish community in Babylon up until at least the Middle Ages. But Haggai is one of the later prophets, right? Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, these guys at the end, they're the later prophets at the return, okay? And Haggai has two... And you can read about these also in Ezra and Nehemiah, same time period. Haggai has two guys that he's focusing on. Same with Zechariah and some of the others. Jeshua, that's actually the same name as Jesus, Yeshua, right? There was no J in ancient Hebrew or in ancient Greek, so Jesus was actually Yeshua. And so this is the same name of probably what Yeshua was. Maybe he was called Yehoshua, but I think most scholars say Yeshua. But anyway, he was the high priest during this time of coming back from the captivity. And then there's, oh boy, Zerubbabel. And you're welcome to look that up, and I think I got it right. Zerubbabel was the ruler, right, of the line of David. So you got the high priest, right, the religious figure, and you got the kingly figure, Jeshua and Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel was a descendant of Jeconiah. He from the tribe of Judah, and he's from the line of Jeconiah. I think Jeconiah was his grandfather. You can double check that. verse 23. I'm sorry, Haggai 2:23. On that day, declares the Lord of Armies, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of Armies. Where did we hear about signet ring before?
Jeremiah.
From Jeremiah, regarding Jeconiah. There, if you're my signet ring, I would take you off and cast you away. But here's the son of Jeconiah. You're my signet ring, right? So it seems to me that God has lifted the curse. It seems to me that based on Jeconiah's pleasant treatment in Babylon, that God would bless him that way, that Jeremiah would end the book that way, and that his descendant, not too far down the line, would be called the signet ring. It seems to me that the curse is lifted.
Or it was fulfilled.
What's that?
Or it might have been fulfilled.
Well,
you think?
Well, it depends on what you mean by that. If you mean fulfilled as in brought to fullness, the problem is part of that fullness is no descendants will sit on the throne.
Yeah.
So it's not the language I would use. But you could see it as in, you know, the bad stuff happened, right? The slaughter in Jerusalem, the taking off into exile, the captivity, all of that gets fulfilled. Fulfilled to the fullest or lifted, I would rather say lifted because of the curse on the descendants. So, does this make sense?
Yes.
Okay? Okay, great. So, now, let's look a little closer, though, at Haggai chapter 2. And let's go backwards a couple verses. What's going on here? So this is the rebuilding of the second temple time, right? Because the Solomon's temple destroyed by the Babylonians. And they're like, let's rebuild the temple. And so they're rebuilding the temple, and it looks nothing like nothing compared to Solomon's temple, right? It doesn't have the grandeur. It's just not as big and beautiful. And Haggai's promising this temple is going to be special, right? Haggai chapter 1, this temple is, no, I'm sorry, chapter 2, this temple is going to be special, okay? All right. And it did become special in a couple ways. One way is that King Herod beautified it and made it probably more magnificent than Solomon could have. But also Jesus walked there. Mm-hmm. You know? I will fill this house with glory, it says earlier in Haggai. I will fill this house with glory. When Solomon dedicated the temple, the glory was so powerful that the priests couldn't even enter. Right? The cloud of God's glory was there. The priest couldn't even enter to offer the sacrifices. Kind of like when Moses dedicated the tabernacle at the end of Exodus. So, and the rabbis wonder, well, you know, there's no report of that kind of glory on the second temple, right? Mm. But I think we see it in Jesus walking there. I think we see it in the outpouring of the Spirit in Acts 2. Right, which sometimes people picture as still being in a small upper room, but it's much too big for that, right? We're probably talking about the temple courts there. But anyway, where am I? Haggai chapter 2, verse 21. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations. And I will overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders will go down, everyone by the sword of one another. On that day, declares the Lord of armies, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of armies. On what day? On that day. On what day? What he describes in the couple verses earlier. The day where God shakes the heavens and the earth. The day where the thrones of kingdoms are destroyed and God overthrows chariots and their eyes. It's like Zerubbabel is supposed to be like king on the day that this monumental
earth-shattering stuff takes place. But there's no record of that. There's no record other than
he died in obscurity, most likely.
So what we have here is we have on Zerubbabel, we have this tremendous hope, but it's left unfulfilled.
And we see the same kind of thing with other figures as well, right?
We talked about 2 Samuel 7 earlier. This is God saying to David, I'm going to build a house for you. Your name's going to be great. One of your sons is going to sit on the throne forever. He shall build a house for my name. And the indication seems to be that he's talking about Solomon, actually. Right? Because Solomon builds the house for God. Right? The temple is called the house. All right? Bait or Beit in the Hebrew. The temple is called God's house. And Solomon builds that. And Solomon sits on the throne. And God even says, if this descendant of yours sins, I will punish him. I'm paraphrasing. I will punish him, but I'm not going to withdraw my love from him like I did from Saul. Okay? Saul's kingdom is over. It's done. Right? You're going to have a descendant who's going to set up an eternal kingdom. He'll build a house for my name. It sounds like Solomon, right? But again, Solomon sins greatly. He goes astray. The kingdom is divided after his son takes over. And then we end up with things like the deportation to Babylon and so forth. So also with Solomon, we have this tremendous hope unfulfilled. And this is exactly where Jesus steps onto the scene. And this is what the New Testament is often teaching us, that these unfulfilled hopes are now present in a way that you would most likely not expect it, right? You don't expect the son of a carpenter, born of a poor woman, in some place, because they can't find a room in the inn, to come on the scene and to fulfill all of this tremendous stuff that Zerubbabel was supposed to happen with him, and he's going to fulfill everything that was supposed to happen with Solomon. He steps in on the scene, and it's like this tremendous, beautiful new age of now hope fulfilled, but hope fulfilled in such an unusual way that most people didn't see it. A lot of people couldn't see it. How is he the son of David? The blind men get it. Jesus, son of David, right? The one who fulfills the hopes of David. The one who fulfills the hopes of 2 Samuel 7, right? Jeconiah, descendant of David. Zerubbabel, a descendant of David. Okay, the one who brings in the hope of Zerubbabel, where the heavens and the earth will be shaken and the glory of the nations will be brought to the temple. And you're in this rulership that's going to extend from sea to sea. You read some of the Psalms about the Davidic ruler reigning from, you know, over the whole land. It's like, okay, well, if that's going to happen, it's going to take somebody with a lot of money, a big old army. And instead, what do you have? You have this lowly son of a carpenter, a rabbi. Yeah, he knows a lot of stuff. He's healing some people. But is he really going to do all this stuff? You know? Is he really going to do all this stuff? He's going to do it, but he's going to do it in a way you don't expect. You know? Let's look at Daniel chapter 2. I'm going to wrap up here soon, and I'll let you guys, if you have thoughts and questions, I really want to hear them.
Chapter what?
Chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, starting at verse 31. So, the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, has his dream. Daniel's able to tell him what the dream was and interpret it for him. Okay? This was the dream, Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar. You, O king, Daniel 2:31, you, O king, were watching, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue was very large and of extraordinary radiance, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its chest and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued watching until a stone was broken off without hands and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed to pieces all at the same time, and they were like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the earth. This was the dream, and now we will tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom God, the God of heaven, has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the honor. And wherever the sons of mankind live, or the animals of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has handed them over to you and has made you ruler over them all. You are the head of gold. And after you, another kingdom will arise inferior to yours. Okay, that's probably the Medo-Persia Empire that came after Babylon. Then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. That's probably prophesying about Greece and Alexander the Great. Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron. Probably talking about what comes after Greece? Rome. Just as iron smashes and crushes everything, so like iron that crushes, it will smash and crush all these things. And in that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron. It will be a divided kingdom, but it will have within it some of the toughness of iron, since you saw the iron mixed with common clay. And just as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be fragile. In that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in their descendants, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not combine with pottery. I'm not a fabulous Roman scholar, so I'm not quite sure exactly how all that works out. But I don't think it's necessary for what we're talking about tonight. Needless to say, we've got that chronological order of Babylon, Media-Persia, Greece, Rome. And in the days of those kings, which kings? Probably talking about that last one, right? In the days of the Roman Empire. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. That sounds like 2 Samuel 7, right? David, you're going to have a kingdom that's going to last forever. Here it's talking about that taking place in the days of Rome. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. What's the nature of this kingdom? Just as you saw that a stone was broken off from the mountain without hands, it's a miraculous kingdom, it's a work of God, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future, so the dream is certain and its interpretation is fulfilled. If we go back to the dream itself, talking about that stone cut out without hands, verse 35, actually we'll just go to the very end of 35, but the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the entire earth. It starts out as a stone, right? It starts out as a stone, but it eventually fills the whole earth. All right? It starts small.
Fabulous.
Yeah, and isn't this the point of a lot of Jesus' parables? Mm-hmm. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that you plant in the ground. And then it grows and it becomes the largest of the garden plants. Where the kingdom of heaven is like just a little bit of leaven that a woman put in some dough and it filled the whole loaf, right? Mm-hmm. It's this idea of it's going to start small and it's going to grow. And we get a hint of that in Daniel. It's going to fill the earth. Who would have thought that a Jewish rabbi who died 2,000 years ago, that we'd have people in Asia and Africa and America, they didn't even know about America back then in that area, that all over the world there would be people following him saying, he's my king. Yeah. You know? That Rome would be gone, okay? That Greece would be gone. Who would have thought at the time of Jesus' birth in a manger that somehow his kingdom would endure, but the great Caesars in Rome with all their military might and their laws and their powers and their armies, that would be gone, right? But his kingdom endures. He comes and he does it backwards and it works. And instead of destroying enemies, he dies for his enemies. And he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. It's like this tremendous backwards kingdom. And somehow through that type of kingdom, these hopes get fulfilled. That there will be an eternal kingdom. Right? That glory will be given to God. That God's promises and God's desire for the earth will take place. And and it's powerful. We have to understand, I'll conclude with this and then open it up for questions and thoughts, but we have to remember the nature of the kingdom, because when we don't, we become militant. Mm-hmm. We become militant with our spouses and children, we become militant in the world, and that's what happened in a lot of Christian history. There's a lot of beautiful, wonderful things in Christian history, but there's also been Christian history that understood, okay, the kingdom's here. Mm-hmm. We don't understand what kind of kingdom, right? It's all in Latin. They're not letting us read the Bible. So we don't know what kind of kingdom. They're very susceptible to the people that are in power. And they're like, take up the sword and go fight these people, go fight those people. Because why? Because we're the kingdom, right? We're the victorious one. We're the church triumphant. And if we're the church triumphant, then let's take up our swords and go. And totally not understanding that the nature of the kingdom is that these hopes get fulfilled because God cut out a stone without human hands. That's a miraculous kingdom. It's a work of God. It's not a work of our swords, right? Even at the arrest of Jesus, put your sword away, Peter. Right? Mm-hmm. Put your sword away. It's not that kind of a kingdom. I'm going to show you what kind of kingdom it is. Jesus is inaugurated as king with a crown of thorns.
Right.
You know, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Absolutely true, but it was meant as mockery, probably, you know? Either mockery or warning, right? There is no king of the Jews. That's, you know, he's... But, so we have to know the nature of the kingdom. It's one where curses get reversed. It's one where hopes get fulfilled. But it's one of meekness and one of love and one of letting the kingdom be what it's supposed to be, which is of miraculous nature.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Even, when I was leading a congregation and we were small and I wanted to grow. And so it's like, well, you know, and I took this course on...
Missiology.
Something like that, yeah. How to grow your church, how to grow your messianic synagogue. And I just decided, look, it's either going to be a work of God or it's going to go the way of the dodo bird, you know? It's either a work of God
or I don't want anything to do with it. It's, this is all really real, or you know, and I'm going to put my I'm going to put all my eggs in that basket that it's real, that this is a work of God, because I've seen him move, seen him answer promises. I'm reading the scriptures and I'm just seeing how faithful he is. So anyway, that's where I'm going to conclude. Do you guys have any thoughts or questions? Yes, sir.
I was just curious. Have you ever considered Judah when he was with Yeshua?
What's that?
I'm sorry. Go ahead. If you have the question.
Well, I was going to ask about the signet ring. Yeah. So as I said, well, Judah gave his signet ring to Tamar.
Right, right.
And so I thought maybe that was where the curse started. Like there's been this passing of the signet ring.
Yeah, yeah. And it's the same word in Hebrew. Genesis 38 there.
38, yeah.
25. Yeah, I have in times past when I've taught that, I have, it's more of a conversation I was having with people rather than an official teaching, but,
it's just a thought.
Yeah, I did bring that into it. That this idea of what they're talking about is the signet of Judah. I'll let you read it on your own. It's not a pretty chapter, but Genesis 38. And I'm not 100% sure how to tie it in, other than the fact that it has to do with
he didn't value his signet ring.
Yeah.
And
I think it just shows God's faithfulness to keep his covenant, even if we don't identify with it necessarily.
Yeah, yeah.
If you want to type it or use it as a metaphor, mm-hmm. that signet was given to Tamar for obvious reasons,
mm-hmm.
and it was given back to Judah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Which ties in to what you're talking about with the curse on Jeconiah.
I think... Yeah, I see that parallel. I do.
Is it the parallel? And that would lead us into the genealogies, too.
Yeah.
The lost signet to return it.
Yeah.
The return of the signet.
I like that.
I like that, too.
Yeah.
You do?
Yes.
That was good, yeah.
Yeah.
The stone that the builders rejected, too.
Yeah.
The stone that fills the earth.
Yeah.
So,
yeah. So, yeah, Psalm 118. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, which Yeshua says is talking about himself in Matthew 21. It's the same theme. It's this, the rejected one becomes the cornerstone, right? The one born in a manger and died on a cross becomes the king. Who sets up the eternal kingdom. It's saying the same thing in different ways, and you get different nuances each time it's stated, but it's the same general theme there.
And do you have any, since you studied the Mishnah Gemara?
I'm not an expert at the Mishnah and Gemara, but we can try. What's your...
Well, you're being to lose my thought.
I'm sorry.
I was wondering, how did Judah get the signet ring?
How did Judah get the signet ring?
That signet ring. Did all the sons get a signet ring?
That's a good question.
That's why I was wondering if there's history on that.
Well, when I said that, you know, kings had a signet, and it doesn't necessarily mean, especially in the age of the patriarchs, that others also didn't. Obviously, it would come with less of a
impact,
right? So if I broke open a letter from Joe Schmo, he doesn't have an army to back up, hey, you know, that wasn't meant for you. But doesn't necessarily mean they didn't have some kind of signet.
That is very powerful, Josh. Mm. Very powerful.
Praise God. Praise God.
Yeah.
Yes.
Okay, this is nothing to do with
it. It's okay.
But you mentioned... And I don't know why it just stood out to me, but the crown of thorns.
Yeah.
And then Paul had a thorn.
Mm.
I don't know. That just stood out to me, and I wrote it down with question marks.
Yeah.
Does anybody know what the thorns mean? Is that
okay,
a long, drawn out, like, answer?
Kathy, it is really wild.
Okay.
Could we talk about it?
Yeah, because I don't know, the Lord just highlighted
Gracie it. Just told me she's getting tired.
Yeah.
Okay.
It's not a problem. I just want to know if anybody knew about it,
yeah,
so I can ask later.
I never made that connection, so yeah, I wouldn't.
I don't know, it just stood out.
Yeah.
It was like, okay, crown of thorn. I don't know what you were saying about the thorns, but...
Well, right. The point of the crown of thorns is the type of king he is. He's the type of king that is willing to suffer for his people. That's the type of crown
so
that
it's
he
about
wears.
Suffering, anyway.
Yes.
Okay.
I think it also points to the garden, how Jesus fulfills the breaking of the curse.
Yeah.
The ground was cursed with thorns.
Absolutely.
Okay.
That's really good.
Yeah.
Great. So right. So. Mary sees him risen. What's that?
Hence the curse being lifted.
Yeah, yeah. And the fact that the grave was in a garden and he's mistaken at first for a gardener, there does seem to be some... some deliberate hearkening back to, hey, this is Eden.
Yes.
You know.
That's good.
Yeah.
Huh. My brain is going like 4th of July in here.
Oh, praise God. All right, well, thank you all for your attention and your questions and thoughts.